And our scripture reading this morning is also from Exodus chapter 25. Last Lord's Day, we began considering the elements of worship, and we're doing this as we follow the different furnitures that God ordained to be inside the tabernacle. And the first one that we considered was the lampstand, and we will continue considering it today. But you'll remember that I mentioned in chapter 25 of Exodus, there's a list of all the different furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, etc. And then in chapter 37, the list repeats, and we will see the purpose for that repetition. In chapter 25, we're only going to read verse 40 today, the very last verse after how it's described the lampstand is to be, the candlestick. And then we'll go read about it in chapter 37. So verse 40 of chapter 25 says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And now let us go to chapter 37, where we have the account of each one of these furnitures. And in verse 17, we have the account of the candlestick. And notice the very beginning, it tells us right off why this list is repeated. In verse 17 it says, "And he made the candlestick of pure gold." So what we're going to read now is like a Xerox copy of what we read last Sunday in chapter 25. But what we have here is God's word. Moses is saying, the blueprint that I received from heaven in chapter 25 is given back, as it were, to heaven in chapter 37. If you follow all the words and all the description, it's basically the same. And so the reason we have it here is God saying, Moses saying, "I obeyed. I did what that verse 40 commanded." And so let's read the description of the lampstand, verse 17 through 24. "And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft, which is the middle center part, and his branch, his bowls that were on top of each branch, his knobs and his flowers were of the same. And six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. Three bowls made after the fashion of almonds, in one branch a knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almonds, in another branch a knob and a flower, so throughout the six branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were four bowls made like almonds, his knobs and his flowers, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, according to the six branches going out of it, so that every branch had..." This is me now speaking. "Every branch had this combination of knobs, which would be the buds of these flowers in the flower itself, and then the fruit, which is the almond, in the form of a bowl to receive the oil from which the wick was stuck and the light shined." So verse 22. "Their knobs and their branches were of the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps, and his snuffers, and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof." And notice in verse 23, a very important word. In essence, the only difference is "and he made," just like in verse 17, "and he made." This isn't God saying, "make it." That was in chapter 25. And now this is Moses saying, "I made it. I made it as God prescribed." And this will refer to our last point in our message today. But let's read also one passage in the New Testament. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And here Peter is speaking of the supremacy, the essential nature of God's Word, of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of the three who were up there and heard that voice. In verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Thus far in the passage in 2 Peter. His words are true, His words are pure. These words and so many of the psalm announce this element that describes the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that we've been considering as we've begun this part in the big series of worship, of the elements of worship. And what we've been speaking about until now has to do with the heart and the attitude, the disposition that should be part of worship. And now when we speak about elements, we're speaking about the items, the things. But see, these are so essential, but you'll agree with me that you can't have these things without the heart that should be undergirding all of them. So that's why we began looking at the posture and the essence, the prerequisites of worship. We saw last time how we find all of these principles in the tabernacle. And we're looking, as it were, right down the middle of the tabernacle and the place where light comes forth. As soon as the priest would enter the holy place, if it weren't for the lampstand, it would be utterly dark. And so the lampstand had this central part. It illuminated everything. If there was to be prayers before the altar of incense, there had to be the light from the candlestick. If the priest had to go and substitute the showbread every Sabbath and put new wine on the table of showbread, he needed to know where he was going. And it was from the light of the candlestick. If the priest was to go that one day of the year into the holy holies, he had to go through the holy place and he couldn't stumble. He had to go the right direction. So he needed the light of the candlestick. All of that was communicating. Without the light that comes from God, no one goes to God. And we saw last time that primarily then, as all of these items, they all had this element of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And we see how the candlestick points to Christ as the light of the world. John said of Him that He was the true light. He's the light that shines in darkness. But now notice that this light is what you could call a catching light. It's not a light that just stays with Christ. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So when Jesus said this, he was making it clear that there is a darkness. And we're part of that darkness by birth. But with the coming of Christ, there's a light that shines from Him. And those who see Christ, who belong to Christ, who believe and follow His words, they are not in darkness anymore. So what does that mean? That means that there's light in you, if you are His. Now, how does this light from Him pass on to you? And this is where the candlestick points not only to Christ, but also to the Word and to the Holy Spirit. Because it's not the Word alone that gives light to you. It does give light, but it's used by the Holy Spirit to illuminate in your heart in a true and powerful way. We're going to see something of this in our third point, the power that shines. And so, keep all of these things in mind. Here's the candlestick. It points primarily to Christ. It gives light, so those would not be in the darkness who saw its light. But how does it become a part of your life in a lighting way? It's not automatically. It's not you coming directly to God. Anyone who would go directly to God into the Holy of Holies without going through the priest, without going through the blood, they would be killed instantly. I remember when Ahaziah, King Ahaziah, when he wanted to go and burn incense without the priest, and the priest came marching after him and told him he could not do it. It had to be the priest. And he was angry at first, but then leprosy broke upon his forehead. What was the great sin of that king? Why was it so wrong for him to go into the holy place and burn incense? It was communicating his desire to pray. What could be so wrong about this? He was bypassing the priest. And not only all of the furniture pointed to Christ, the priest did too. And the priest, he was communicating this to the people. You cannot come. I cannot come. Even the priest could not come to God without a mediator. He was a mediator. He was a type of Christ. So if that king had piously said, "Priest Zechariah, I want so greatly to pray to God. Take my prayers to God." And then that priest would mediate. That king would be satisfied knowing my prayers will go to God because it will go through a mediator. But when he wanted to go immediately in his own accord, he was basically saying, "I don't need Christ. I can go straight to God." And that's a great fallacy. Many people think, between God and me, everything's fine. But what about Christ? Well, Christ is just a man in history. We can go to God different ways. No, God's word makes it clear. It's impossible to go to God without a mediator. And so all of these furnishings pointed to Christ first and foremost, but then they are connected to you and me. And the candlestick, it's through the Word. And so it communicates this central element of the Word. And we saw already last time the first point, that the candlestick had a majesty unequaled in the tabernacle. If you compare the candlestick to all the other furnitures, it had a majesty that was unequaled, at least in its location, in the holy place. The golden altar and the golden table of showbread, they were golden, but they were wood inside. The candlestick was pure gold inside and out. The only thing parallel to it was inside the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was wood, acacia wood, covered with gold, and the mercy seat, the cover, that was pure gold too. And we will speak of that in the future. We'll see that speaks all, of course, pointing to Christ and how before you come to God, you have to come through Christ. That was called the mercy seat. And so it's amazing how God, through all of these recipes of how it had to be done, He communicated the centrality or the majesty. And we saw in our first point that candelabra, that candlestick was valuable. It was pure gold. It was one shekel one talent of gold, and that's around 75 pounds, depending on their different measurements of talents. One estimate is that it could be around 75 pounds. And with the price of gold, it could be around $5 million. And so, just by speaking of the material, it speaks of a majesty, it speaks of a value. And I just want to repeat this and put this list in your mind before we go to our second point. Things can be valuable basically because of two things. One is if it's rare and you don't find much of it, it immediately has a value to it if people want it. But see, that's the key, if people want it. So that's the second thing, it's usefulness. If it's rare, it will have a value. If it's useful, it will have a value. And the greater the use of it, of course, the greater the value. And I want to read again, if you want to turn there, please do, in Psalm 19. We read this as part of our text last time. And I need to read this again to show the majestic value of Scripture. Look at everything that the Bible can do. It's called by several names. It's identified in several ways, but focus on what it does. In verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and what does it do? Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. See, this is a conclusion. Because it does all these things, it's more valuable than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so automatically you see there the connection. When something's valuable, it naturally makes you and me want it. And the word is that one thing that you can and should covet. When we were reading the law that says we should not covet things, it was speaking of material things and things that belong to others. But the word of God, which is the most valuable thing here on this earth, you can covet every single word. I tell my children that they can be reading the Bible all through the night, and I will not tell them they need to go to sleep. You can memorize every word of this book, and you are doing the best thing you could do here on earth in terms of academics. Because there's nothing in this earth with earthly parts to it more valuable. Because of all that it does. It does things that nothing else does. Remember, we put all those words together and we saw that it's the soul, it's the mind, it's the heart, it's the body. And for how long? Forever, it says. You have certain medicines and they have a certain effect, but then you need the next medicine. And it only affects maybe the sight, but because you take it, it makes you hurt somewhere else. And then you go for some therapy, and yes, there's some blessings in it, but there's some other counter effect in other ways. Never the Word. God's Word is absolutely valuable because of what it does. That's our first point. But see, it leads us into the second point. It speaks of its purity. Because what we're seeing now is, why is it valuable? How? Because of what it does? Now, our question then is, how does it do these things? How can it convert the soul? How can it make the wise, how can it make the simple be wise? How does it rejoice the heart? How does it enlighten the eyes? Well, it does it. And our next two points is how we'll see how it does it. And in this second point, we see that it does it because of what it is. This whole concept of purity is just, it's not really saying what the word does, but it's saying what it is. And notice that the word purity really is a way to cover everything of those words that were given. That it is perfect, that it is sure, that it is right, pure, clean, and true. Those are the words that Psalm 19 said about what the word is. And we'll see that all those words can fit into these three categories. So the top category is purity. But we will look at three categories. One is holiness. One is truth. And one is clarity. Holiness, truth, and clarity. Let's begin with holiness. We saw last time this too. I'm connecting it with last time, but we're almost about to get to brand new information. We saw how the candelabra, the candlestick, being of pure gold and being instilled with beauty, it communicates holiness. And it shines a light that is pure, a light that shines where you can see where prayer is made. You can see where the bread and the wine was. You can see the glistening of the other items from the purity of that item, from the shining of that item. So it speaks of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God then speaks of the fact that this book, everything it teaches is pure. Now notice how absolutely different it is from everything else. Isn't it true? Isn't it your experience? Every time you think of a book, you think, well, I don't know if that book is good for you. Let me think of how good it is. And you'll always find one thing or another that you don't like about it. Because nothing that man writes has the same purity in terms of holiness as the Bible. And so the conclusion is that since the Bible is absolutely pure and wholesome and without blame and without spot, you can trust it. It is safe to trust it. Think of water. If the water has no murky in it, you would say it's not murky. You would say it is safe to drink because it looks pure. Now let's look at the truth. When we look at this purity in terms of the truth, of the absoluteness of it. And if you look at that list in Psalm 19, you look at the word sure, that the testimony of God is sure, that the statutes of God are right. That means that they are righteous, absolutely true. And then also that the judgments of God are true. Psalm 19 even says that. That means that this book, and all of its narratives, and all of its doctrine, and all of its teaching, does not contain one lie. It does not contain one thing that somebody could say, well, but no. It is absolutely true. And so you compare it to water again, make the connections. If it's absolutely holy, you can believe in it. If it's absolutely true, there's a dimension here. It's not just the can, it's the must. Because see, this is what happens. If you say you want to live without the Bible, automatically your life is lacking truth. Because if this book is full of truth and you don't need it, then you're saying you don't need truth. If this book is full of holiness and you won't need it, your life will not have holiness. And so when you look at it as a book of truth, it's not just you can trust it, it's you must trust it. Don't you want to be trustworthy? You want people to trust you? But you will be connected to what? To some philosophy of some man who got it from some other man? But you see, when you are firmly ingrained upon every teaching of the Word, people can trust you because what you're trying to live out is this truth. And not your own ideas. And so you notice the importance there of holiness and truth. Now think of the water again. A pure water, when you think of holiness, it means it's safe to drink. It's free from soil, so you can drink it. Well, imagine if you look at a water and it looks clear. And it's pure, but if it's not true water, is it safe to drink? Now, many acids are as clear as crystal, even clearer than water sometimes. And you'll look at it and say, wow, it looks pure. And if you drink it, you die. But if you read there that this is pure water, it's not acid, it's not something pretending to be something else, then it's true in that sense, you see. When you think of holiness, it would be a water that's clean without impurities. When you think of truth, it is water that's true water, that's not something else. And so God's Word has these two qualities. Now the third quality is the one that we will spend a little more time today. Holy, true, clear. And In our minds, it's hard to separate all these three, but you've noticed already there's a separation between holy and true. But there's a separation also about clear and what it really means. It's really a whole doctrine regarding Scripture. To say that God's Word is clear. You see how this connects with the whole idea of light. And that's why we read in 2 Peter, where Peter said in verse 19 of chapter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. This sure is what is connected with that truthfulness. Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place. You see, God is saying that this book shines. If you take that by faith, it means that you must agree that what it teaches, you can understand. The name of this doctrine, the big name, that it's interesting because the doctrine is very simple. It means that the Bible is clear. But when I give you the name, when I read the name the first time, it wasn't very clear to me. It's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity. And that means that the Bible is intelligible. The Bible is understandable. The Bible is not obscure. Now, there's a lot of points to this. That's why I said we're going to spend some time. You might have some questions already. Maybe you're thinking, well, what about amillennialism and premillennialism? Isn't that somewhat obscure? We will see where all that fits in the category of the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. Now, the word clarity clarifies what the big word means. And we will work through some points here. The first point is simply this, that the Bible is clear. It's clear because it says it, and we take it by faith. And you'll see as I bring these points, I trust that you will agree, because it's not a matter really of agreement. It's a matter of believing what it teaches. We read in Psalm 19, in one of the lists it says that it is sure, making wise the simple. A simple person is not a little child. A simple person is an immature person. A person whose mind is not full of information and can't make many decisions based on solid facts. But God's word can make that person become wise. And basically it's upon that and upon the verses it says that it shines and what it's able to do. Let me read another verse. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. See, so if God's word says that, we must believe it. And that means the word is clear. It can make wise the simple and even little children. Remember when Jesus tells those parents to let the little children come, and he says in Matthew 19:14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if the kingdom of heaven is for the little children, would not the word of God be for little children? It must be, because the word is what teaches us what the kingdom is all about. And it's so clear to the point where some of the reformers, Luther was known to say that God's word is so clear that there are no obscurities in it. And this is, we'll explain what this means. Look at what he says. I'm going to read a couple quotes of Luther. He says, I say with regard to the whole Scripture, I will not have any part of it called obscure. What we have cited from Peter holds good here, that the word of God is for us a lamp shining in the dark place. But if part of this lamp does not shine, it will be a part of the dark place rather than of the lamp itself. See, in this quote, he's saying what the problem is. When you hear that there's nothing obscure in the Scripture, immediately your mind probably thinks, well, there's this that I don't understand, there's that that I don't understand. But you see why it's obscure. It's not obscure because God's word doesn't shine well. It's obscure because of the darkness in our own understanding. It's never obscure because of it. It's obscured because of me. Now, I will say why this is so very important. When you talk to people and you give something very upfront of what God's Word teaches, and they say to you, well, that's your interpretation. That's an obscure doctrine. That is the way of the heart of man to take the first step into denying the truthfulness of the Word. To say that the book of God that He gave to us to make things clear actually obscures things it seems to be a safe way to not believe it. But the Word itself says it's clear, so we must believe that about it. And we will see then the details. The second thing about it, it's clear. The second thing is that it is clear, especially the essential doctrines. The essential doctrines of God's Word are absolutely clear. You can't read the Bible and deny that there's such a thing called sin. And you can't deny that there's such a thing as called atonement. And you look at the Old Testament, and it seems like the symbol there would be a lamb that's ever offered upon the altar. Remember when I was a little child, it seemed like every Bible story had a lamb somewhere, and usually killed and offered on the altar. And of course that communicates to us there's a need for somebody to die because of sin. And the New Testament goes explaining so well that Jesus is that one who came to die. The need for faith, the need for repentance, the truth that there is a hell, the truth that there is a heaven. See, those central truths of God's Word, they're absolutely clear. And then thirdly, it's clear also in regards to the essential commands. We read at the beginning the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. What is obscure about that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's nothing obscure there. You see, the obscurity is in our heart. The person who chides at the commands of God, they'll come with ideas of, well, that's just your interpretation. There was a Mr. R.V. Clearwaters, he was the president of a Baptist seminary in Minneapolis. And when he was confronted with people who would say things such as, Scripture is obscure and has many different interpretations, he would usually read Romans 3:23 and say, he would read it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he would say, this is a verse in the Bible. Now give me your interpretation of it and I'll give you mine. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, somebody can say, I don't believe that. And when they do that, they are shunning the truth. But to say that is obscure is to say that your mind is not thinking logically because it's very clear. And so that's what it means to be clear. And it's clear in the essential doctrines. It's clear in the essential commands. Now let's talk about that problem, that the problem of not understanding always lies with man's weakness, our limitations. And in three ways, Luther would say that it would be in three ways, this element of ignorance. One would be ignorance because of just not knowing the Word. Imagine if you lived in a tribe and among a people that never received the Bible. So obviously, if you heard things about it, it would seem obscure because you never heard those things before. So that would be an ignorance more because of just simply not having the knowledge of it. And that could be connected also. Maybe you now do understand the Bible, you know where it comes from, but maybe you still lack some education in grammar and vocabulary. Those are all ways by which we can be ignorant. And it's because of us. It's not because of God's Word. The grammar that God's Word uses is beautiful. The structure that is in God's Word is all legitimate. Nobody's ever read the Bible and said, so many rules of grammar and words that don't exist. You can't criticize that way. But then a second ignorance would be because of laziness. People who have the Bible, but they don't want to read it. And so they discord about certain things and they disagree. Sometimes they even write books about certain things, and they haven't really even studied God's word profusely. Luther said this about this kind of ignorance. He said that it's the blindness of indolence of those who will not take the trouble to look at the very clearest truth. I once had a friend who told me, in Brazil, there are a lot of people who are spiritists who say that it's okay to have some connections with to find out the future and all those kinds of things, which is sorcery, it's witchcraft. But it's known to be something culturally acceptable. By what Pastor Molinar mentions, that's what's true also there in Mali. And I've had a friend who said, I've read the Bible from cover to cover and I found nothing that said that witchcraft is a sin. And that either means he did not truly read it, or he just read it in that way that some people are known to do so fast that he skipped exactly the verses that say so clearly that that was even something to be taken to execution by death. It's very clear. And it's usually our ignorance because we just don't know or because we're too lazy. And then the third ignorance that is also possible, and it's connected to what we're about to speak in illumination, is an ignorance that Satan shadows, as it were, the mind, that he covers the human heart to understand. And it's that one, mixed with laziness and mixed with just not knowing the scripture well, that would find Jesus so constantly telling people. And notice this element. When I'm speaking of it being clear, there's an element that God's word is clear even to the unbeliever. And you notice Jesus talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees and Nicodemus probably before he was a believer, and he's demanding of them that they should know these things. Let me just give you an example. In Matthew 12:3, Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees about the Sabbath, and he says, "Have ye not read what David did?" Then in verse 5, "Or have ye not read the law?" He's meaning, whether you like me or not, you should know these things because it's in the Bible. And the Sadducees were asking Jesus about the resurrection. And remember, they were trying to pin him down. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He's saying, if you had done your homework, you wouldn't be asking me this silly question. And then when the Pharisees were asking Jesus' disciples about him spending time with sinners, Jesus heard that, he understood that, and he comes to them and he says, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth." And then he quotes scripture, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus is putting right at their faces, "You think what I'm doing is obscure because of your ignorance of God's word that is clear. If you went to the word and understood what it says, you wouldn't be in this obscurity. It's not because of my word, it's because of your heart." And then again, other passages, Matthew 21:42, "Did ye never read in the scriptures?" Matthew 21:13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So remember, little children, when Jesus went and saw those people buying and selling, he was condemning all those people as those who should have known better, because that is a house of prayer, but they were buying and selling animals and different trading money, doing merchandise in the courts of the temple. And Jesus was saying, I don't care how much you don't really understand of God's word, my word says that this is a house of prayer, and you should have known better. And so never is man excused because of any obscurity in his heart. They have to know. And then fifthly, so we've been working through these principles, and the fifth one is when you look at passages that, yes, they may seem obscure, but this is the principle that you apply. They are made clear by other passages. And very often, you find that right in the same breath of what the author is speaking. Let me give you a very simple example. Remember when Jesus said in his discourse about the bread that they were to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? And I would agree with you, that's obscure. And those people thought, that's obscure. But it wasn't. Not if they had listened. Because Jesus had said just before all of that, in the very beginning of his speech, he said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." So you see, you listening to the whole context of Jesus' sermon, even a little child were to say, oh, he says to believe in him. Oh, now he says to eat of him. So that must be believe. It's that simple. See, God's word is simple. The fact that somebody would be struggling with it is his own obscurity. And we could go, of course, through so many examples, but you know what I mean. You found passages that are hard, and all of a sudden, if you're reading books, they'll bring other verses that clarify that passage. And now, with this having said, we'll go on to our third point of the power that shines. And it'll give really the last portion of this whole idea of clarity. That yes, to understand it fully in the sense of salvation, this is where we really do need the illuminating power of the Spirit. So we'll speak of that in this third point. But let us first sing Psalter 40. So in summary, when we say that God's word is clear, it's part of its purity. It's clear because you can understand it. It's clear especially in the major commandments, especially in the major doctrines, teachings. Whatever's difficult, it's because of us. Whatever's difficult can be clarified by other portions. But then the last thing is we look at the word as being a power that shines. See, when we think of the candlestick, it didn't just stay there for beauty. It was fulfilling a very essential purpose of shining forth. You think of how essential that was. You couldn't see anything. There were no other windows there. Maybe as the veil would open, some light would go in, but as soon as the veil would close, that light would turn to darkness. But with the light of the candlestick, everything was shining in there sufficiently and helping for the purpose of everything that had to be done in there. And it's in this shining element that the clarity of God's word becomes something you and I can appreciate. And here we have to speak then of two kinds of clarities. The general clarity with which Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, that they should have known those things. It's a clarity that makes it where you have to at least acknowledge. Now, somebody might doubt a certain doctrine, but they have to say, yes, the Bible teaches that there is a heaven. The Bible teaches there is a hell. Anybody who comes up with a different doctrine, they are showing the great obscurity of their own heart, because God's word is clear in these things. Now, that's one kind of clarity. But there's a second kind of clarity, and this is the clarity that we've been speaking in different sermons, beginning with that one from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about the ear not having heard, the eye not having seen, nor has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them who love them, which means we don't have the power to receiving that light, really have it in our heart, not only to the point of acknowledging, but to the point of loving. Not only to the point of saying, I know it's there, but to the point of saying, I want to live this. This is my life from hereafter. I am ready to die for the truths of this word. I want to obey what it commands. That is when the inner light of the Spirit pierces the heart. That is when the heart is regenerated. That is when you don't have anymore your old heart that was connected to Adam, but your new heart that is in Christ. Your new nature, You're born again. This is the clarity of believers. And notice the difference. The general clarity, you acknowledge. The inner clarity, you obey. The outer clarity, you at least know. But the inner value, inner clarity, you value. It's your life. The outer clarity, you're at least aware of it. But with this inner clarity, you love and you want to live by it. And so, this illuminating power of the Word, you notice how the figure of illumination, of shining, does everything. Remember, we saw that the value of God's Word is because it does all those things. That it converts the heart. That it can enlighten the eye. That it can really give you a whole new converted soul. Well, all of those things can be furnished with this whole figure of shining. God's Word shines your path so you know how to obey and how to follow Him. You're in doubt, you go to the Word, and it's like a lamp, and it tells you, this is the way. And it shines in your heart. And with the aid of the Word, you're able to see and identify sin that's in there killing you and that must be mortified or else it kills you. How did you find it? It's like the Word, little children, in a symbolic way is like this big, giant flashlight that lightens your heart. And as you're reading it, you're saying, I've been doing this and it's a sin and God hates it. See, God's Word, as you're reading it, shows it that that's in your heart. And the moment it does it, it's shining forth as this light. But not only does it show the sin that it's there, but it also shows, it's as if the light then shows upon Christ on Calvary. And you find out that what He did on the cross is the only thing that can pardon that sin. Now, you can't get that sin and manually get it and put it in the trash. You can stop doing it, but you will still not feel good and pleased and clean unless you go to the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. That lie that I told my mother is horrible in thy sight. Please forgive me, and please give me the strength to go to mama and confess to her. Then you go to your mother and you say, forgive me, I lied to you about this and about that. I ask forgiveness to God already, and I trust that Jesus will forgive me because He died for sinners, and I just sinned. Forgive me, Mama. You see, who taught you to do that? Yes, maybe your parents tell you and all, but we learned it from the Bible. Little children, if your parents tell you to ask forgiveness to one another, where did we learn that? We learned it from God's Word. So see, God's Word is like a light that teaches us what to do, and that's why we teach you. And that's why it's important that us as parents would go to our children and say, I was reading the Word. It shined deep in my heart. It showed me that anger with which I talked to you or that way that I dealt with Mama in front of you, that is sin. Will you forgive me? And I've asked forgiveness to God already. You see, that is the Word acting as a light, teaching how we have to walk, teaching how we should speak. It shines us, it convicts us, and it helps us know how we're to live. It doesn't leave us in the dark. And often when you do feel you're in the dark, it's because you're just not wanting to obey the Word. The more in darkness you are, that is clearly indicative of the less of the Word that you're following, that's shining your path, that you're being convicted by. And it's serious. You could be in darkness about certain parts of your life, certain situations. Or there's a guilt in your heart because of sins you're not asking forgiveness for. Maybe there are other elements of your life that seem to be going well, but there's that guilt always hanging there. That can so easily be called darkness. If you've ever experienced guilt, the word darkness is so powerful to describe exactly the feeling. Well, what do you do with darkness? You turn on the light. You don't stay in that darkness. And the only way to turn on the light is go to God's Word and seek from Him what you're to do. Seek from Him specific guidance. Lord, do I need to go to people? If I hurt them, will that help relieve the hurt? But then you're convicted by the Word. Don't go just to relieve the hurt. Go because it's the right thing to do. Go because you'll please the Father in doing it. And see, as you're found in the way of obedience, I pray that you've experienced this before. It's like that darkness becomes less and less and less. And another word that speaks of this darkness is a weight, isn't it? And maybe that's what you experience most. I know all about this, of having this weight be less and less because the light is shining more and more. So this whole figure of shining speaks so powerfully to the experience that a true believer lives. And if you're not a true believer, it's just all darkness. And yet you are not excused to acknowledge that you must come to Christ. Acknowledge that you need faith. Acknowledge that you need repentance. And by coming to Christ, then you're not in darkness anymore. But even a believer experiences what could be like moments or elements of darkness in his life, because we acknowledge that we're so far from what we should be. So the light, it gives us knowledge of the truth. It reveals our sin. It reveals the remedy. It guides us. God's Word is this light. And so always remember these two sides to it. And just to end, and in a conclusion that we'll notice in every element we'll have this reality. We read verse 40 in Exodus 25, and Jesus said, I'm just going to read that verse 40 again. God said, when He gave how the lampstand was to be, He said, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount." And then we read in Exodus 37 that Moses did it. That's what we're to do. The lampstand symbolized the Word. The Word is the one thing we have to give light. The proclamation of the Word must be central. And that's why, beloved, in our congregations, we have the Word as central. And the longest time we spend is in the Word. What we're meaning by this is that we need as much light as we can have. And now you could look at that candlestick and somebody could come with some grandiose idea and say, "Moses, couldn't we add some branches to that to have more light?" That would be strange light. Somebody could come and say, "Moses, why so much light? Let's just light a few. We'll save money." Well, that would be less light. And somebody could even say, "Put something very efficient. A bonfire will keep you warm also and illuminate." That's not what God ordered. And if you were to take the candlestick altogether, it would be utter darkness. That's very logical, isn't it? But we are living in days where that is being done to God's Word. There are people with good ideas, they think, and so they take the Word out and they put other things in its place, entertainment. And that gives darkness. There are people who say, "Well, let's use the Word, but let's use innovations to show the glory of the Word." And so they'll use films or they'll use music in terms of the preaching itself. And that's adding strange light. God's Word said the proclamation of the Word. Inside the holy place, there was really only one little jingle. And that was as the priest walked around with the little bells on his garment. There's a time for us to sing. But when we're hearing the Word of God, we are really supposed to say, "Lord, fill me with Thy light." And then with all of that light is where then our hearts make a joyful noise unto Him. And so let us be thankful for the Word of God. Let us be thankful that we have it. And let us use it in the right way. Let us close in prayer.